I want to submit, brothers and sisters, that as a culture, I think more so than ever before, we pride ourselves on the capacity to reach people quickly. It seems almost daily our lives are inundated with text messages and emojis and Twitter feeds and Facebook posts and Instagram and Snapchat. And all of those are mediums that are designed to reach people quickly and to get rapid responses. And as we discussed last week, while I'm all for progress, and we've certainly progressed in our modes of communication, my fear is that as a people who have progressed in communication, we've exchanged that in sacrifice of patience, which really kind of complicates our prayer life in a God who also provides in due season, in time. And you know what? Despite the endless buffet of options that we have to talk,
to communicate, I still think there's a special place for the traditional phone call. Don't you? there
are just some things that you got to dial the number for and actually hear a voice on the other end of the line. You know, there's no greater comfort that comes, brothers and sisters, in connecting with somebody and knowing that you've been heard.
Sometimes words aren't necessary. Sometimes it's just sufficient to know there's someone listening on the other line. Do you remember those days when you were dating and you were head over heels for the person you were dating and you would spend almost hours on the phone just listening to each other breathe? Just not saying anything, just... Hey, baby. Yeah, I'm still here. Are you still there?
Yes.
Okay, well, I'm going to go.
Okay.
You hang up first.
No, you hang up.
No, you hang up. While nothing replaces the assurance that comes in knowing you've connected, there's nothing as nerve-wracking as when you cannot. Especially when there's something that you need to communicate that's important, and you want to establish a connection, not only to exchange that message, but to ensure that you've heard, that you've been heard. I wonder, with messages that are urgent or needs that are urgent, how many of us here have arrived at critical junctures of life needing to communicate and get something that sounds like this? You got that? Busy signals. Busy signals are burdensome, aren't they? This morning, we want to spend some time in a parable that Jesus tells that right away presents us with the problem. And that problem begets a question. That question we're positioned with is this. Brothers and sisters, Christ Church, those joining us online, how do you bear what seems to be a busy signal? When you're trying to reach out and communicate, especially as it pertains to our prayer lives, how do you deal with the burden, or how do you bear with what feels or seems like to be a busy signal from God? I want to bring you to that scripture passage, the parable that Jesus tells in the Gospel of Luke chapter 11. I wanted to unify the message that you received last week, but because there was so much in that, I had to break it up, not necessarily as a sermon series per se, but adjoin messages that deal with some of the same stuff. Last week, we learned in waiting rooms, those in-between spaces, that our ability to wait or our room to wait is displayed by trust, it's destroyed by fear, and it's developed by prayer. Waiting rooms are difficult, but so aren't busy signals. Jesus tells a story here a parable, and I want to bring you to it. It's in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, starting in the first verse. I'll read to 13. Hear these words. He, meaning Jesus, was praying in a certain place. And after he'd finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us how to pray, as John taught his disciples. And Jesus said to them, When you pray, say this. Say it this way. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive everyone indebted to us. And do not bring us to the time of trial. And so as a product of this, brothers and sisters, Jesus said to them, suppose one of you has a friend, and as you go to him at midnight, someone say midnight. Midnight. As you go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine has arrived and I have nothing to set before him. And he answers from within, don't bother me, the door has already been locked and my children are in bed with me. I can't get up and give you anything. Jesus says, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, at least because of his persistence, he will get up and give him whatever he needs. And so I say to you, ask and it will be given you. Search and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds, and for everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. Is there anyone among you who, if your child asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead of a fish? Or if the child asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? Well, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? This is a living word of God, written for living people of God, and we say, let us pray as we entertain our subject. Busy signals. Almighty God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the time you've given us to involve ourselves in your word. Oftentimes, life is so high-paced, this might be the only opportunity we have to dig into the treasure chest that is your word. And so, because of the significance of moments like this in the context of worship and the things that we oftentimes wrestle in the recesses of our hearts in the middle of the night when we too make petitions and feel like we're getting busy signals, we ask that you speak to us through this word, through the spoken word. May my words be your words. Holy Spirit, may you saturate this place. May I decrease and may you increase so as to change us, to challenge us, to convict us if necessary, but more importantly, to transform us as agents of transformation who leave this place willing to share the light of your gospel with those who so desperately need to hear and to see. Have your way over this word in this time, we ask, great God that you are, in Jesus' name, amen. So I find it fascinating, brothers and sisters, that the disciples spent 3 years with Jesus in the context of his earthly ministry. They saw him teach, and they saw him preach, they saw him walk and talk, they followed closely. They saw him conduct miracles before their very eyes, and I find it fascinating that above and beyond everything they saw Jesus do, that they arrived at a point in time where they observed him enough, and they asked us, beyond everything they saw him preach and teach and heal, they asked Jesus, teach us how to pray. Because we understand there is power in prayer. And it seems as though you have a connection that others don't. It seems as though that when you pray, you're praying as if you're praying to a God that is somehow close. So we don't want to know how to preach like you preach, or teach like you teach, or to heal like you heal. Above everything we've seen you do, teach us how to pray. Teach us how to do that. Because we understand there's power in connection. You commune in a way that we can't. And so then, after teaching them how to pray, Jesus goes on to tell them a parable in the Gospel of Luke, as it's recorded. He tells them a parable, brothers and sisters, that we won't comprehend without understanding something of the context first. And so let me fill you in. For the sake of clarity, for those of you who are toward the back, can you hear me okay? Can you hear? Okay, I just want to make sure. We have to understand something of the context, or else we won't grasp the profundity of the parable. We have to understand, brothers and sisters, we live individualistic lives. It wasn't so back then in first century Palestine. Their lives were very much communal. Their lives were very much shared. And it was common for the women in that community, in those close-knit, tight-knit communities, to share a common space. A common space where they cooked food. There were village ovens, so to speak, for lack of a better term. And you knew who it was that had bread and who was making it because of those common shared spaces. People paid attention. And if you lived in the village, you understand who it was that was making bread and when, because they shared a lot of things. You also have to understand, too, that they didn't live in the kind of homes that we live in, where there's numerous bedrooms. These were one to at most, two-bedroom spaces. And it was a communal environment. That space was shared. And so oftentimes, at night, the family would sleep in close quarters. Also, as it pertains to the parable, brothers and sisters, is the significant and foundational premise that bread had in their life. See, to us, bread is a side item. We can take or leave it. Some of us choose not to eat bread. But in that day, bread was foundational. It was fundamental. It was the foundational part of the meal. You didn't eat anything without having bread. In fact, you used the bread as a utensil to sop up the other stuff that you were eating. For us, it's a side item. For them, it was essential. It was a sustaining fixture, not an accessory. So keep that in mind. You might think it to be odd that Jesus tells a parable about a friend who comes in the middle of the night and knocks on his other friend's door and says, I've received a guest and I want to be able to host him, and it's midnight. You have to understand that the days were hot and it was arid, and because it was such an arid and hot climate, people made a practice of traveling late. They would travel in the evening time. And in a society where there was a high precedence, there was a high focus on honor and shame and hospitality, if somebody was traveling at night and they came to your house to settle for the evening and they knocked at your door, hospitality suggested that you would provide them something to eat for their long night, for their long day's travel. And if you didn't have anything to be able to be a suitable host, that was very shameful for your family. In an honor and shame society, hospitable was fundamental. It was paramount. And so it would be nothing for somebody if they found out they didn't have enough provisions to, in the middle of the night, go next door and say, hey, give me something. And that friend would invariably get up and give you something as a means to host the person that's come to stay. Understand? So understand that, the context. The failure to provide for a guest was shameful. And brothers and sisters, as I progress, and I'm sorry this is kind of heavy, it's teaching in the beginning portion, but I need you to understand, it's important to point out that friendship is an underlying premise of the parable. Did you realize that in the context of 8 verses alone, friend is mentioned 4 of those times? Suppose you had a friend, and you go to your friend and you say, friend, I need some help. Surely, if that friend wouldn't get up on the basis of your persistence, would give you what you wanted. Friendship was important. And when it comes to provision, brothers and sisters, in that day, I would not knock at your door if I wasn't confident in your ability or your capacity to provide, number one. To deliver in some ways. In other words, my standing at your doorstep should be suggestive of the fact that, number one, not only do I perceive you have what I need because I paid attention and I know who's baked bread, not only do I know that you have what I need, but number two, I know your heart. I know you have what I need. You have the capacity to provide and deliver on the things that I'm asking about. Otherwise, I wouldn't have knocked. And number two, you're not just a stranger, you're a friend. And so I know your heart. And we could picture ourselves padding our petitions. We're those kind of people. We're very polite. We don't want to disturb anybody to the extent that we no longer neighbor. We don't even know who our neighbors are these days, which I think is a poor strategy for evangelism, by the way. But we oftentimes, I can picture ourselves padding our petitions. You know what, hey, I'm so sorry I'm disturbing you late. I know it's bad timing and I shouldn't even be asking, but you know these little qualifications that we have. This might sound silly, it's bad timing, I know it's late, I shouldn't even be asking, I'm sorry. But church, in this instance, those would be facts if we were talking about a foe. If we were talking about a stranger, someone that doesn't like us. But in the parable, brothers and sisters, we're not talking about a foe. We're talking about a friend. Someone that knows you. And the excuse that the friend gives in the parable is laughable. Right? Did you pick that up as you read? I can't get up because we're sleeping. I can't get up in the door. The door is already locked and we're already bedded down. We're talking about a friend here. So Jesus gives us this kind of example that's laughable to the people that would have heard it because they know if it was a friend and an honor, shame, hospitality culture, they would have gotten up to any extent to help. And Jesus has a way of saying that, look, even in the event that the friend falters and fails and doesn't respond on the basis of friendship alone, then perhaps because of your persistence, then would give you what you need. They'd be prompted to provide at the very least. And so I find it interesting, brothers and sisters, as I transition. Jesus then uses the parable to make a comparison from the lesser to the greater. Jesus is, in so many words, saying, we're not talking about a foe here. We're not even talking about a friend as it pertains to the things that you petition, to the things that you pray about. We're talking about the heart of a perfect father. Not a foe, not even a friend, but the heart of a perfect father. So when you pray, as they were asking him, he says, pray like this. This is a way that you can grasp God in your pea brain, small ways, insular ways of understanding relationship. Picture God like this as Father. And in that time, that was as close as you could get. Abba, Father, not a friend, not a foe. And with the Father, it's never too late. It's never bad timing. It's never a silly request. It's never a silly request, and there's nothing you can't ask. He says you wouldn't give a snake to your son if he asked for something. If he asked for a fish. If your daughter asked for an egg, you wouldn't give her a scorpion. Now, if you, being imperfect, broken, sin-soaked people, know how to give your children good gifts from the lesser to the greater, he says, then how much more will your father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? How much more will your Heavenly Father give? And I've got to stop here. I've got to stop here because if you're like me, there's still a struggle. There's still a struggle. I still struggle in my heart, even though I know this. Don't you? Perhaps what I'm about to say, brothers and sisters, resonates somewhat with your inner dialogue at times. And the inner dialogue could be something like this. You know what, God? I get it. But at the same time, I don't get it. I get it, but I don't get it. I've been here. You know, I might as well be the person mentioned in the parable. For I too have rapped at the door of heaven. I too have petitioned in the darkest of times. I too have called in the middle of the night. And the reason for my call wasn't necessarily about me. I was actually coming and petitioning on behalf of somebody else. But why does it feel as though I'm receiving? Busy signals. You ever been there? You ever been there? And a dark night, really late, when everything around you is suggestive of the fact that it may not be the most opportune time, and you feel in your private prayer life that the petitions you're making at the door of heaven, even though you're rapping and knocking, has resulted in a busy signal? How do you bear what seems to be busy signals? Church, sift through the pages of this book. I so think sometimes we're so spiritually inept because we don't know this word. The scriptures say that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And I oftentimes think that we don't hear as clear as we need to is because we're not in this word. Sift the pages of scripture, and you'll find, brothers and sisters, that when it comes to private petitions of the heart, when you're rapping at the door of heaven at a time when it's really late and you're feeling like you're getting a busy signal, we're not all that alone. Do you know that? Look at Abraham and the years he spent praying for a child. Look at Moses and the times he petitioned the throne of mercy to see the promised land, to finally see as the people were ready to transfer over. Picture David alone as the run shepherd boy in the pasture praying psalms and writing them down in his isolation, feeling like nobody cared, that he's the only one left. He's the youngest of the family and doesn't have any worth or value. Picture David praying those psalms in the pasture. Picture Jacob in the middle of the night wrestling. Picture Elizabeth, perhaps after the third miscarriage, praying in the middle of the night. Picture the Apostle Paul praying about this thorn in the flesh that he's asked time and time again deliverance from. Picture Mary and Martha, as we did last week, praying by the bedside of their brother as he coughs and hacks and heaves as they wait in the middle of the night and deal with the burden of what they feel to be busy signals. You there? You been there? Look at all of them, brothers and sisters, and tell me which didn't possess a prayer life that wasn't laden with questions and concerns and confusion and a longing for clarity. And yet, with all of them, Abraham, Moses, Jacob, David, Elizabeth, the Apostle Paul, Mary and Martha, all of them, there was enough loyalty and love that allowed them to stick around long enough to know that the Father was faithful and God was good. God is good. Let me say this. Nobody with a need knocks just once. If you need something and you're at the door of someone you know is a provider and can deliver and you know their heart, nobody with a need knocks just once. There's something about knocking, brothers and sisters, that keeps you close to the house. Close enough to discover, brothers and sisters, that God's delay cannot be construed as God's disinterest. I'm learning that myself as a disciple. God's delay can't be construed as God's disinterest, and it cannot be construed necessarily as God's denial. But knocking as a means of understanding God's direction. The delay we experienced in being able to conceive another child changed me. You know what? I didn't anticipate talking about this morning, but the Holy Spirit, I believe, is impressing upon me the opportunity to witness here. For those who don't know, my wife and I, we can't conceive children naturally. We had Brody Special, and through three failed attempts and a miscarriage, was wondering if we'd ever have children again. And that prayer life changed me. Oftentimes, I would bang at the gates of heaven praying that somehow God's plans would morph to Jake's will. But the more I knocked and the more I prayed, I wasn't so much praying as a means of changing God's mind, but the very act of praying changed me. I no longer went from getting God's plans to morph to Jake's will, but I arrived at a point where I said, you know what, God? Let my will be part of your plan. I want what you want. That's all. I want what you want. I'm no longer asking for something, but I just want some direction and some wisdom to see how it is that you'll use me. And in time, God's delay could not be construed as God's disinterest or God's denial necessarily. And that direction might be bigger than you could ever conceive. Picture Jesus in Gethsemane. The Son of God himself wasn't absolved from these hard situations in his humanity. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, brothers and sisters, he prayed in his humanity to say, "Father, if this cup should pass, let it pass. I don't want this to happen." And his humanity was trembling with the prospect of bearing sin. But alas, not what I want, but what you want. One of my favorite authors, Philip Yancey, says, when Jesus in his humanity prayed to the one who could save him from death, he did not get that salvation. He instead got the salvation of the world. And so my second point is this, brothers and sisters. First point is, we're not talking about a foe, we're not talking about a friend, but the heart of a perfect father, if you can picture it. And number two, when you're struggling with what you don't know at midnight, remember what you do know from midday. When you're struggling with what you don't know at midnight, remember what you do know from midday. You may think, Pastor Jake, what are you talking about? At what point did the friend come and rap at the door in the parable? What time was it? Midnight. At what point in the day was Jesus stretched high and wide? At noon. At noonday. So while we're struggling with the things that we don't yet know at midnight, remember what we do know from midday. We compare what happens in our prayer life to what happens in the parable. It's easy to perceive that because there's knocking and nothing happening, that God's somehow cold, callous, doesn't care, and we don't matter. God's somehow cold, callous, doesn't care, and we don't matter. And yet those midnight messages that well up within us compete with the messages that the cross conveys. And so again, when it comes to God, we're not talking about a foe, we're not talking about a friend even, but when we're praying, Jesus says, picture the heart of a perfect father. Not divinity that is distant, not divinity that is disinterested, but a God who goes to great lengths to get close. So hear me, church, as I begin to close. Hear me. If Jesus be God, you're going to have to reconcile this for yourselves. I'm not where you're at on a spectrum of faith, but I do want to create a space where we can ask enough questions and arrive at a point where we can stand on our own 2 feet. If Jesus be God, and God clung to a craggy cross on a hill called Calvary, and didn't do it for show, but for our salvation, then we can't conclude that God is cold, callous, doesn't care, and we don't matter. In fact, we need to rewrite the narrative to conclude something different. If we're convinced of the cross, brothers and sisters, then we can't carry that conviction that God doesn't care, that God doesn't, that God's somehow cold and callous and we don't matter. No. Because of the cross, we have to assume that we are significant, that we do matter, that I am someone. So when you're struggling with what you don't know at midnight, remember what you do know from midday. And my final, last, probably most important thought. Knocking, as it pertains to a persistent prayer life, isn't merely about rapping and waiting for a response. Because oftentimes I think we construe our prayer lives as, I'm going to close my eyes, send God a message, and then wait for something audible. And for some, that sometimes happens. They get that confirmation of their heart when people say, I heard God tell me. It may not have been something audible, but just a sense of confirmation they got deep down in their soul. So be careful if you think in your prayer life that when I close my eyes and I try to communicate with God and I don't hear anything, doesn't mean your prayer life is messed up. Knowing as it pertains to persistent prayer isn't merely rapping and then waiting for a response. Isaiah says in your first reading, those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. It's an active waiting. It's a waiting that does something. Church, we cannot discount the reality that communication and confirmations oftentimes come through community. That God uses community to communicate and to confirm. That's one thing that we oftentimes miss. Is it such a surprise to us, brothers and sisters, that when the power of the Holy Spirit came, Scripture says they were all together in one place? They were in community. They devoted themselves to prayer. In the course of that time, through community, God communicated and God confirmed promises. So should it be a revelation that God uses community to communicate and confirm? Don't be surprised when the sermon or the scripture passage just so happened to speak to your situation or your circumstance that you told nobody about, and you didn't say anything about it. Or the Sunday school topic that just so happened to parallel the problem you're facing. Or the remarks someone made in small group or in Bible study that just so happened to shed new light on your life experience. Or the hymn that just so happened to hit at the heart of your inner thought life that you hadn't shared with anyone. All of those can be mediums through which God sends communication and confirmation, and all of those come by virtue of being connected in community. And I wonder the extent to which we've missed those messages because we've forsaken the gathering of the body. I don't come to church because it's part of my weekly routine. I don't come because I think it's a great idea. I don't come to church because I think I'm supposed to. I come to church because there's a part of me that needs to know by virtue of community how it is that God communicates and how God confirms. There's been so many times in my short 12 years of pastoring that I sat in a small group and by virtue of something somebody said or what I read confirmed privately what I was talking about in my prayer life. And oftentimes because we're so individualistic and we're so by ourselves and isolated, I wonder the extent to which we've narrowed God's capacity to speak to us because we've forsaken the gathering of the body. The Holy Spirit moved in community. God creates and loves in community. Is there any surprise or revelation whatsoever that we know that God sends communication and confirmations through community? Don't discount the profound nature of communication and confirmations through community. That's my last note, and that's how I'm going to end. Jesus says, if you being evil know how to give your children good gifts, then how much more will God not give the gift of the Holy Spirit? I'm thinking, well, hold the phone, because I asked for bread. I asked for bread, not the Holy Spirit. Now, I asked for a promotion, not the Holy Spirit. Now, I asked for a baby, not the Holy Spirit. I asked for the job to be hired, not the Holy Spirit. I asked for sobriety. Not the Holy Spirit. And it's not till recently that I understood this. Jesus is not suggesting replacing the presence of the Holy Spirit that already resides within believers or an upgrade to Holy Spirit 7.0. But using your prayer life to cultivate more of the Spirit's fruit. Peace. Patience. Gentleness. And that big one, self-control. I can't tell you by consistently knocking, by staying close to the house and in community, how much more patient, how much more peace I have, and how much more self-control I have, even though there's been long delays in my private prayer life. Busy signals? Any of you? Busy signals? Let me say this. Don't hang up the phone. Don't quit calling. Don't quit knocking. Don't cut yourself out of community because you never know when and you never know what God might communicate or confirm to those who are committed enough to stay on the line. So let those with eyes see and let those with ears listen. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.